While we continue our little series, as David Lawton has said, in Hebrews chapter 11, and you should find in the little bulletin the passage for today, which is Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 through 12. We've had, I think, three studies already. We've thought about faith and murder in the case of Abel. We've also thought about the man who was not, which sounds like the title of a G.K. Chesterton book, but isn't. His title is The Man Who Was Thursday, actually, which is it's always worth reading G.K. Chesterton if you've never read The Man Who Was Thursday. Good book to read. And The Faith Boat. And it looks to me as though the deviser of these titles has been in a mood of retro television series when he's thought of the titles The Faith Boat and now The Old Couple, which I know some of you with poorer sight will have misread already as The Odd Couple, but let me assure you it is The Old Couple, although at times they were an extremely odd couple. And we've come to this passage on Abraham and Sarah. And as is true of many other places in the New Testament, Abraham is really the dominant figure in the first section of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. We've seen that Hebrews chapter 11 into chapter 12. We must always remember that the story doesn't end at the conclusion of chapter 11. It really does go into chapter 12. We've been taking what you could call a walk through a national portrait gallery. We've been thinking about the family of God and people from the very beginning of that family, like Abel and Enoch. And we're going to walk through a summary of the Old Testament scriptures. The author of Hebrews is reminiscent of my mother, at least in this respect, that the nearer he gets to the end of the chapter, the more abbreviated the statements get, until he feels that he is running out of time and running out of energy, and he simply speaks about others also who have faith that he doesn't really have time to mention. And as we go through these saints of the Old Testament scriptures, one of the things that we always need to remember is the statement that has been made at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. Often that is forgotten. You remember how at the beginning of that chapter we read about faith being the substance of things that are not yet accomplished, the evidence of things that are not yet visible. And one of the things we should always notice when we read through Hebrews chapter 11, and I think it is a real evidence of faith in a Christian believer, is that at the end of the chapter, the author says none of these people received what they were believing for. Faith is not determined by the reception of that for which faith looks. Faith receives much from God, but real faith is always looking in a sense, beyond itself, beyond myself, not only to what God has done, but to what God will do in the future. I find personally that as a great test of my Christian life, and it's an enormous test of Christian churches. It's one of the most characteristic features of our lives that we are most interested in the things in which we are most involved. And we are most committed to the things we are most likely to attain. But the characteristic of the faith of these men and women was that they were committed to God for things that they knew they would probably never see. If I can put that in simple terms, for most of us, many of us, although not all of us in this room, are of the age to have grandchildren, and some of us even great-grandchildren. Faith, in your case, would be believing not just for your own input into those grandchildren, but believing prayerfully for what will happen when you and I are long dead and gone. In other words, one of the characteristics of faith is that it is never determined by the things that excite me for myself. Real faith in the life of God, in the soul of man, will always look beyond. Think about that in your own church. Is your own church far more excited about the things in which it's involved and the country in which it lives than it is in the extension of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth? Simplest way to tell that is by listening to people pray at your church prayer meeting, isn't it? Whether we get beyond our bones and our bruises to Nigeria and Uganda and North Korea and Somalia and Pakistan and Afghanistan and Latin America and Europe, and you get the gist of what I'm saying. Most of us have faith that tends to be interned rather than upturned and outturned. And so these verses are a tremendous challenge to us. And there's really no couple in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, I mean as a couple, warts and all, who more clearly epitomize this kind of faith than Abraham and Sarah. I have called them the old couple because, of course, the dramatic thing God did for them was to give them a baby boy when they were well past pension age. Indeed, if they had been American citizens, even with the increase in the pension age, they would have been drawing their pension for several decades, and God gave them a baby boy. That's very exciting, but it must also have been enormously challenging. My wife's mother died when my wife was 15. She wasn't then my wife, of course. That would have been quite illegal. And her father remarried the year after we got married. And then I think when he was in his early 60s, he and his much younger wife had a baby boy. And I watched for the next 30 years, because my father-in-law lived well into his 90s, I watched this man bringing up a boy who was 60 years younger than he was. And that's sure, I admired his courage. I mean, you didn't have any choice, actually, but I admired his courage to do this when you're 100, you know. God never gives up the challenges when he gives you the gifts, is one of the points. But what is it that characterizes the faith of this especially striking couple? I think John Newton could have written his hymn Amazing Grace for this couple, couldn't he? Through many dangers, toils and snares, we have already come. Because they did fail. Being a believer is not the same thing as perfectionism. There's a deep realism about the Bible's description of believers. And they stumbled on more than one occasion. But underneath that stumbling, there was always this sense of faith in the Lord. And these verses give us a very clear description of the three dominant marks of the faith of this couple. And then, marvelously, it also tells us three particular reasons for the kind of faith they had. So what were the dominant marks? Well, the first was, in verse 8 here, the first was obedience. There is no such thing as disobedient faith. At times, believers may be disobedient, but there is no such thing as disobedient faith. Faith always expresses itself in obedience. Actually, it's a very interesting thing. In the Old Testament scriptures, there are very few references to faith. I mean, the word faith is very rarely used in the Old Testament. And the reason is because the Old Testament has its own language for describing what real faith is. It's trusting and obeying. That's why the hymn writer says that in the famous hymn, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." You remember how Paul, when he's describing how he thinks of his ministry as a gospel preacher and as an apostle, he says, "Now, what Christ has called me to do is to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations." There are still hurtling round the evangelical subculture in the United States the notion you can believe without obeying. You can believe without obeying. You can be a believer without yielding to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And here's a very simple statement that tells us how profoundly unbiblical that is from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. Abraham and Sarah, who are held out before us as the quintessential models of faith, are characterized, first of all, by the fact that that faith, that trust, presses itself out of our lives in obedience to the voice of the Lord. Secondly, their faith is marked by simple trust. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, friends, there is a not knowing where you are going that's actually an expression of unbelief and disregard for Scripture. But there is a not knowing where you are going but trusting the Lord to lead you where He is going that is a characteristic mark of faith. And you know how you reason with the Lord. He calls you to something new and fresh, and you say to him, "Now just, if you just tell me what the destination is." And we're like little children, aren't we? "Come on now, John, where are we going? You just come with me and you'll find out." "No, but I need to know where I'm going before I take the first step." Now, what's that a mark of? That's a mark of little John not fully trusting his father. That's a mark of little John saying, "You know, my father he has done some strange things in his time. And I'm not sure what I'm getting into here." And many of us live that way, don't we? The Lord is constantly calling us to obey Him in connection with things that we don't know what the next step is going to be. But He's saying to us, "Will you not trust me?" Remember the conversation that Simon Peter had with Jesus on that day of the breakfast at the sea in John 21, they're walking along, and Jesus actually says to him, "Now trust me, Peter, you are going to die for my sake." And Peter sees the Apostle John hanging behind. He says, "Well, tell me about this man. Tell me about this man." And you see what he's saying. He's saying, "Well, that's a huge challenge to my life. I want to know I'm getting what at home we would call fair dues. You know? And before I fully trust you for this, you know, I need to know what's happening. Are other people going to do this? Or is this just me?" And isn't it amazing that in other respects, if the Lord said to us, "I have an exclusive plan for you. I don't have this plan for anybody else. You're the only one who's got this plan." We'd say, "I want to have that plan if nobody else is getting it." But when it comes to trusting him, we're inclined to say, "I might trust you if everybody else is on board." And we face that challenge constantly, don't we? You know, we find ourselves in situations where faith is challenged, and because there are others on board, we march on and we stand up, but there are situations where there's nobody else there. And from the human point of view, people are challenging us, but from the divine point of view, the Lord is saying, "Now trust me. Know me well enough to trust me." So their faith is marked by an obedience to God's word. It's marked by trust in God's word, because they're willing to put the first step forward, even although they don't know where the destiny is going to be. Nobody ever made much progress in the Christian life that resisted at this point, did they? Think again of Simon Peter on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is saying, "Come on, let's go over to the other side." And, Peter puts the first step forward. Last thing in his mind is that within 20 minutes, he's going to be hanging over the edge of the boat thinking he's going to drown. And if that was all you read in that story, you would think that's one of the best reasons for not trusting the Lord when I don't know where he's going to take me. But you see, if you never trust the Lord when you don't know where he's going to take you, you never will see the glory of the Lord in situations you're not capable of handling for yourself. And then the third mark of their faith is that they have a quiet expectation that God will guide them. Notice the language that's used here. Verse 10, "He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." He was trusting the Lord and trusting the Lord's purpose when he couldn't actually see how he was going to get from here to there. Now, those of you who play golf, and I'd like a tea time at 2 o'clock this afternoon, if that's the golf club. Those of you who play golf, you must have noticed this, unless I'm just the worst golfer in the room. When you get to the green, you know, that's the bit specially mown at the end of the hole, and you look back, you think, "How could I ever possibly have missed this fairway?" But when you're looking forwards, the fairway looks very narrow. And the Christian life's actually just like that. You know, you look back and you see how God has been so wonderfully gracious in your life, and you look back and you think, how on earth is it that I never trusted him? Because the fairway looked so narrow. But if I can continue the golf metaphor, it's God who designed the fairway. It's God who has mown the fairway. It's God who has structured the fairway so that the fairway always leads to the green. And whatever inability they had to see what the final destination was going to be, they had this expectation that God would surely guide them there. So faith is not me saying, thank God that nightmare's over. Faith is saying, God, when I'm in the middle of the nightmare and I can't see where you're going, I trust you to lead me home. Of course, we often hear the expression, faith is blind, or blind faith. But faith is never blind. The believer may be in the dark. That's an entirely different thing from being blind. Faith is never blind. Because even in the darkest night, faith sees the Lord. And so faith is never irrational. Faith is actually the most rational act any human being could ever engage in, because it's a matter of trusting the God of the universe, who works everything together according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, and engages with the world so that everything works together for the good of the believer. So it's the most rational thing in the world for us to trust the Lord. And we find here that just as there are three marks of Abraham and Sarah's faith, there are three reasons for their faith. The first is this: God keeps his promises. It's as simple as that. God has never failed to keep his promises. He has never lied, he never lies, and he never will lie. And we need to remind ourselves of that as we receive the promises of God in his word. His promises don't always carry with them a 20,000 page document explaining how he's going to fulfill these promises in our lives. But the promises are always sure. How do we know that? We know that. Now, this is the ABC of living the Christian life. We know that because the God who promised that he would judge and punish sin kept that promise when his only son appeared before him on the cross, covered in our sin. And if God is absolutely faithful to his promise to judge, condemn, and punish sin, even and especially when that sin is brought before him in our substitute and representative Jesus Christ, if he does not fail to keep his promise there and then, we can be absolutely sure that all of his promises will be fulfilled. And therefore it is the most rational thing in the world to trust him. We may not be able to see everything, but if we see the promises of God, we are by no means blind. The second thing that the passage says about Abraham and Sarah is that they recognize that God is powerful in his work. He's faithful to his word, and he's powerful in his work. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say, by faith, Sarah had power to conceive. But by faith, Sarah received power to conceive. Her faith was not in her ability to conceive. Her faith was on God's ability to give her power to conceive. And for all their stumbling and falling, apparently they believed the Lord that the Lord would do precisely this. Paul says the same thing in Romans 4 about Abraham, that he didn't look at his body and say, is there any power in this body to generate a son? No, he trusted in the promise of God, that God, according to his supernatural promise, would give his body and Sarah's body these unusual powers to bring about this child, supernaturally conceived in some senses, contrary to all expectations, apart from the providence of God. There was a specific promise. And Abraham and Sarah held on to the specific promise. So it would have been irrational not to believe they were going to have a child. I mean, it might have been amazing and contrary to all expectation, but it certainly wasn't irrational. Not when God had given his promise. Now, you and I need to be very careful here because people make up their own promises. The only promises God gives us are the promises he gives us in his word. But those promises are sure and steadfast. And like Abraham and Sarah, we learn to trust his promises, to see the power he has to fulfill them. And we also recognize that he is determined to do that. Were any of you stubborn children? Can any of you remember being stubborn children? Or did you just have stubborn parents? You were never half as stubborn as God. God is the ultimate in stubbornness because he is resolutely committed to fulfill his purposes in Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful place for faith to find refuge, isn't it? That my stubborn unbelief should yield to his absolute stubbornness. And what was the promise? The promise was that they would find rest. The promise was that at the end of the passage, that the earth would be filled with their heirs. Now this is why the New Testament actually begins with Abraham. Have you ever noticed that? The New Testament begins with Abraham in order to teach us it's these promises that were made to Abraham and Sarah that were actually fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we don't stop on the first 16, 17 verses of the New Testament, do we? We're full of, this is the passage nobody wants to be asked to read at the Christmas Eve service with all these names. But there's a great reason why Matthew begins the gospel and why our New Testament begins the whole story of Jesus with Abraham. Because the New Testament is telling us that promise about resting in the land is actually fulfilled in Jesus' words. You remember them. You who labor and are heavy laden, there is no land on earth that will give you rest. But you come to me and you'll find rest. And your presence here, if you're a Christian believer, and my presence here, is a wonderful indication that the other part of the promise came true. Because we're not living in the promised land, are we? But the blessing that was promised through Abraham's seed, which is the Lord Jesus, has spread to all the nations, including Columbia, South Carolina. So our very presence here should be an encouragement to us to believe that God kept his promises to Abraham and Sarah, and that God will keep his promises also to us. There's another hymn of John Newton's we could have sung today. I wonder if you know it, though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the scripture assures us the Lord will provide. I think it's got 8 verses, but here's the 4th. His call we obey like Abram of old, not knowing our way, but faith makes us bold. For though we are strangers, we have a good guide, and trust in all dangers the Lord will provide. And then whether we are an odd couple or an old couple, or an odd single or an old single, we'll be true believers. Lord, thank you for the privilege of having examples of faith, for the opportunity to have a lunch hour when we can linger in this portrait gallery for a while and look at the details that you as the divine artist have embedded into the pictures at which we gaze. We pray as we turn our eyes from them, that we may keep our eyes on you, and like Abraham and Sarah, be true believers. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.